A reply to objections.
Number 1. The objection to the deity of Christ. Perhaps someone will object to the deity of Christ and support his objection with the saying of Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own authority, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And also, the Father is greater than I, which is written in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 28.
To this objection, we say that these statements do not disprove the deity of Christ with regard to the fact of his relationship to the Father within the Trinity, for it was necessary for man's redemption that the second person of the Trinity should become incarnate to carry out the divine will by offering himself to atone for the sin of mankind. After he had completed this divine work, he ascended to heaven and sat on the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and has made him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 21 and 22.
We understand from the teaching of the apostles that the work of redemption necessitated that the Redeemer should be a man, in order to share the nature of those whom he had come to redeem. It was also necessary that he be God, that he might have supreme power to overcome sin, and set free from its authority all who believe in him. All who study the Bible find the shadow of this Redeemer throughout its lines, from the book of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. Sometimes he is seen as man born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4. Sometimes he is seen as God, that he might be the center for worship of his chosen ones and the object of their faith.
Christ is an amazing person. He is God and man in one. He filled the visions of the prophets throughout the generations before his incarnation. Isaiah pointed to his coming in the flesh as the greatest of God's wonders and signs, when he says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, and the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Isaiah also described him with the words, "His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6.
Number 2. The objection to the deity of the Holy Spirit. Some say that the Holy Spirit is not a person of the Trinity, but rather that he is the power of God, carrying out his work in the universe and in the hearts of men. But the texts of the Bible make it clear that the Holy Spirit is a person, and not merely a divine power at work in us. Mere power cannot be said to be the possessor of holiness, truth, wisdom, or will. Neither can it speak or be spoken to.
It is recorded in the Bible that at the baptism of Christ, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove, and there was a voice from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased," in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 22. This reveals the three persons at one time, for the Holy Spirit descended from heaven, from the Father, who spoke from heaven, upon the Son who was on earth.
Likewise, the promise of Christ to his disciples of another Comforter, the apostolic blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And the apostles, saying, For through him, Jesus, we have access in one Spirit to the Father, all indicate three persons of the Godhead.
All who study the Bible find many passages which show the falsity of the claim that the Holy Spirit is merely divine power. One of them is the Apostle's statement that through the Spirit the Church was given many gifts, one of which was the working of miracles. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. If the Holy Spirit is merely power, the meaning would be that the Spirit is just one of the gifts.
There are other passages also which show he is a person and not a mere gift or power amongst them. Luke chapter 4, verse 14 reads, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit.
Acts chapter 10, verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power.
In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.
In Romans chapter 15, verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit.
If this assertion of objectors was true, we should have to say, Jesus returned by the power of the power, or that you may abound in hope by power of the Holy Power. The apostolic blessing would read like this, The grace of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Power be with you all. No sensible person could accept such renderings.
Number 3. The objection to the doctrine of the Trinity. Many times the question is asked, What are your evidences for the plurality of the Godhead? The answer is that the unity of God is prominent in the Bible, and the acknowledgement that the universe has no place for another like unto God does not necessarily prevent there being three persons who are one in essence.
We conclude this from the text of the Bible. The expression generally used in the Old Testament for God is the plural, Elohim, as is also the pronoun, we. The most outstanding of these texts is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Hear the word, our God, is in the plural, though the purpose of it is to show the unity of God. There are many other texts also which mention the name of God in the plural form, such as
Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.
Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us.
Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language.
The book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?
Some say that in this way, God's purpose was to glorify himself, as some kings do. But the word God spoke in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, The man has become as one of us, refutes this, as the purport of this expression indicates the existence of speaker and hearers.
Though the mystery of the Trinity is beyond our comprehension, this does not mean we must reject it because of our limitations. The revelations of the divine are many, and their comprehension is beyond our capacity. There is, for example, his self-existence, his eternal existence, his being the first cause of all things, as well as his omnipresence and his omniscience from eternity to eternity and through all time.
It is submitted that the doctrine of the Trinity, even if it is beyond our understanding, does not exclude unity, nor is there in it anything to compel us to reject it, nor anything which is inconceivable to faith or reason, because it does not mean the existence of three gods.
Some may ask, is the doctrine of the Trinity any advantage to the Christian religion? To this I would reply that the benefit of the teaching of the Trinity appears in assisting the explanation of other important teachings. For example,
Number 1. It enhances the deity and reveals its perfections. The unity without the Trinity limits it and leaves it devoid of every content of happiness and love. We find in the counsel of the Trinity of love, of one for another, which gives to deity all the requirements of eternal happiness.
Number 2. The Trinity is a means by which God reveals himself to his creatures. Each one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are of one substance. The Son has full knowledge of the Father and can reveal him perfectly. The Holy Spirit is of the essence of deity and can thus reveal it to mankind.
By means of the three persons, God draws near to his creatures, and without this approach, God remains far from us and veiled from our understanding and cut off from our experience.
Number 3. The Trinity is the means by which God completed the work of redemption in all its requirements. The second person became flesh and atoned for our sins. He interceded and mediated for us, and provided a means of justification, reconciliation, and salvation. The Apostle says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. It is also said concerning the work of the third person, the Holy Spirit, that he renews our hearts and enlightens our minds and sanctifies us with the holiness which enables us to enter the presence of God. Of a truth, without the Trinity, God could not become Redeemer and Savior, Sanctifier and Judge, in a way which fulfills the sinner's need of redemption from the curse of the law, which condemns him because of sin.
Finally, number 4. The Trinity presents God as a pattern for human life. In loving social relations and family harmony, we see the true quality of fatherhood in the first person and true sonship in the second person, which elevates both the aspect of fatherhood and sonship among men. Unquestionably, if the deity is empty of all affections of love, God would become a mighty and severe Lord in relation to us, and his might and severity would separate us from him totally.